So Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through to verse 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, and that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we saw, didn't we, that they asked the disciples a right question. And the question was, how can we pray? And really, there's layers of kind of desire behind that question. It's not just simply teach us to pray, but it's teach us to have a relationship with God. We want to know the Father, Jesus, like you do. We want to be able to approach him in a way that he will accept. And it is a very important question. Many people pray. We saw that surveys have been done and have shown that more people during this lockdown, particularly under a sense of anxiety and fear, have been praying than normal. But Jesus has made it very clear, particularly in Matthew 6, that not all prayer is heard. That not all prayer is heard. That there is a way to pray and there is a way not to pray. And we saw then the right answer, that the first thing that needs to happen to us is that we are born again, that we become children of God. And we saw that, you know, in one sense, we are all children of God. Every man or woman was made by God. But in another sense, we're not children of God, in that we bear no moral likeness to God, that we're not holy as he is holy. And so then, God has to work in our hearts and God has to change our hearts. So having dealt with then the relationship, the right relationship that we need to have with God, he then comes on to the actual way to pray. He deals with the root of the matter. First and foremost, you need to be in a relationship with God. He needs to be your friend. He needs to be your father. He needs to be the one to whom you have a right to call upon because you've become his child. And we saw that happens through Jesus Christ alone. Only a child can make demands on their father. But now he comes then to what we should pray, in what manner we should pray, and what we should pray for. Because it is possible to even pray for the right things, but to pray for the wrong reasons. And this is made explicitly clear in James. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn there, James chapter 4. I have no idea of knowing when you got there, because I can't hear any page turning in the chapel other than my own. Chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle says, You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, you ask wrongly. In what way do they ask wrongly? Well, you ask that you may spend it on your pleasure. So they may even ask for the right things. This would be, I guess, an example that comes to mind from my point of view would be a preacher who might say, Give me souls, give me conversions. You don't see them. And it may be that, well, maybe you're asking because you want a name for yourself. You want glory. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting for one moment that just if a preacher doesn't see conversions, that necessarily means they're asking for the wrong reasons. Of course not. We should not make those judgments. But there is the point I'm saying is that there is a posture, there is a right attitude to prayer, that we should come with the right motives and the right desires, as well as knowing what it is we are to pray for. And here then we see, as he goes on, the way a true child of God prays. And if you've never prayed like this from the bottom of your soul, and I'm not saying you never use these words, there are plenty of unconverted people who went to hell who said the Lord's Prayer. There are many Roman Catholics who do not know Christ who repeat the Lord's Prayer. Saying the Lord's Prayer, saying the form of the Lord's Prayer, even using it as a structure, but praying along the Lord's Prayer, but without the right, not only the right relationship, but the right posture and the right attitude, does not mean you're praying rightly. And if you've never prayed in the manner that we're going to explore here, with the reverence and the heart that should be here in a child of God, you need to ask yourself, have I been born again? Am I a real, true child of God? You know, it's funny because the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray. But I've become persuaded in my short time of just, you know, in the few occasions when I have seen someone converted, I've begun to realize that there is a sense in which you don't have to teach someone to pray. A true child of God naturally has the, because of regeneration, because of the work of the Spirit in their heart, they find themselves praying in this way. And I've heard new Christians almost saying prayers by anyone having read the Lord's Prayer to them, and yet you hear them pray and you find them praying along these lines because they're children of God and they have the desires of God and they want the same things God wants because God has given them the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has birthed in them this birth and this quenching for these things that we see here in this prayer. So the first thing that I want us to consider this evening that we see in a true child of God in their praying that characterizes a true child of God's prayer is a right reverence. A right reverence. Our Father in heaven. The AV is even more emphatic, and this is probably what many of you remember learning. Our Father which art in heaven is speaking of God's residence where he properly dwells and manifests who he is, and that's in heaven. It's speaking of his location, of his place. And here then we see the counterbalance to the first part of the statement. Our Father, it's a wonderful thing. We saw that last time, and I don't want to downplay it. There is a very real sense, like any child, we can come boldly to our Father, and that's true, and we can, and we can rejoice in that. But this next bit's important because if it wasn't there, it could lead to a flippancy. It could lead to a carefree, I'm going to go to God and make demands on him. And it's counterbalancing. Yes, you have access to your Father, but he's in heaven. He is the one who dwells in heaven. This is calling for a posture of reverence, a right reverence. You see, what characterized us prior to conversion is summarized for us in Romans 3, verse 18. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We just didn't know who God was, let alone were in awe of him and overwhelmed by the fall of him. We sinned without even giving a second thought. The idea of this God who made all things and who is holy, well, they may have been words we grew up hearing, but they weren't reality to us in our hearts. There was therefore no right reverence. But this locational language in heaven speaks of his greatness, his sovereignty, his authority. Let me just quote a few verses to you to explain what's behind these two words in heaven. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You see the point being made there? If he's in heaven, heaven is above earth. He is sovereign over earth and does whatever he pleases on earth. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord. Here is his sovereign regal language, royal language. Heaven is my throne. Now on a throne, in ancient culture, the throne was where the king or the queen would sit. And their servants would come and say, what do you want to do today? Behead that person. Send relief to that, send the army here. They would issue their commands from their throne. It was a place of authority. Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Well, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So in this statement, Jesus is saying, our Father in heaven. He is our Father, but he's in heaven. And this should cause then amazing reverence, serious reverence. In heaven, we know that in scriptures, the myriads of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, we couldn't even count. They wait on him for their commissioning orders. And he says to one angel, go here and do this, and go here and do that, send help to that person. Take that person's life. This is therefore calling for us to have give him the utmost respect in prayer. And an unbeliever can't do this. An unbeliever has no fear of God before their eyes. But here we come to God with a posture, with an awareness that he knows my heart, he knows my thoughts before I even utter a word. He tests the sons of men. We're not rash with our mouths then. It's very easy just to strut into prayer. Now again, you see, this is very difficult because you wouldn't want to be tongue-tied in a prayer meeting. That's not, what's the point of coming to pray? You're not going to pray. But equally, you wouldn't just come into God's presence because he dwells in heaven and just walk in and just make a list of demands. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. And here it is. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, a Roman soldier may have been a long way from Rome, but wherever he is, he respects the authority of Rome. And he reverences Caesar. And even when Caesar is nowhere to be seen, the generals and the soldiers, they give their hail to Caesar. And they do the biddings of Caesar. And they seek to know the will of Caesar. So this is calling for reverence. And what that means then is this. It means a number of things, but it certainly means this. When I come to pray, God does not exist to serve me, but I him. And that's a very important thing. And that's something which differentiates an unbeliever's prayer from a believer's prayer. Because an unbeliever only prays when there's something in it for them, when they're desperate, or when they're fighting for their life, or when they're worried about their children, or something happens. They may have never prayed, but all of a sudden they just assume this God. They've ignored their whole lives. Oh, God, do this for me. It's like God is there just to tick off their bucket list. It's just to satisfy their desires. But God does not exist to serve us. He dwells in heaven and we on earth. We exist to serve him. I don't just come up to God then with my bucket list. No, I reverence him. Yes, he welcomes my presence. He's my father. He says, come boldly. Don't be frightened. Come. Come. And you come boldly, but you come reverently. You don't enter with a careless frivolity. Now, I believe this is a needed counterbalance to modern evangelicalism today, and it's creeping into Reformed churches everywhere. This idea that because we're children of God, we should just have a party. I'm up for joy, but there should be reverence and respect. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, I enter his gates with thanksgiving, and I enter his courts with praise. I bless his name. I express my acknowledgement that by his will, all things exist. God does not exist to do as I please or you please. We exist to do as he pleases. And so actually, this change, I don't know about you, this, as I was studying this and meditating on this, this changes the way you pray. You see, often we come to prayer to try, let's be frank, we come to prayer, and we maybe have always thought about this, we've got these desires, we've got these things, and we want God to do something about them. We don't often think of prayer as us coming to prayer to be changed by God. But prayer is actually two-way. You see, those who know God are those who spend time in prayer. And how is it they know so much about God's will? Because it's in prayer that God actually changes them. It's in prayer that God, we don't conform God to our will. In prayer, we come to God, and by his Holy Spirit, he conforms us to his will. It's as if you can imagine us strutting into the Queen's court. We wouldn't come and say, Queen, I've got this, this, and this. No, no, no. We come to see what it is she's called us, what she's called us to come for. If the Queen, you get a letter from the Queen saying she wants you to appear before her this week, you're not going there with your bucket list. You're going there to hear why she's called you. And we, in our praying, are to pray according to God's will. This is very important. 1 John 5 says, we know that he hears us if we pray according to his will. So we need to know the word of God then, don't we? We need to know the scriptures, because We don't have to fear praying boldly what God has promised to give. And we can take these things to God and say, you promised these things, and we can plead them. Yes, God is near, and yes, God is intimate. And maybe the overemphasis today on the kind of the desire for some sort of emotional buzz in church has genuinely trying to fill a vacuum. It's genuinely been caused because of maybe an overemphasis on what I'm speaking on this evening. And what we've had is churches which are stiff, which are, they lack joy, they lack warmth, they lack intimacy, and people then swing. But you end up then with people, Christians, almost swinging on the chandeliers. And we don't want that. No, we want a holy joy, a holy reverence, a joyful reverence, and a holy boldness. And here then is a posture in prayer which will do us well if we come in this way. I think of the words in Hebrews chapter 12. And, it, you know, these words, it's funny because there is a danger that we can think of God being this kind of awesome, majestic figure that you fear. That's only an Old Testament thing. But it seems to me that the New Testament emphasizes it just as much, if not more. In fact, it intensifies the fear. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And this is speaking, obviously, of when the mountain shook, when Moses received the law. And to the sound of the trumpet, and though the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken any more, well, they could not endure what was commanded. But you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the real thing, to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, since we have received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Here it is. There is a way to serve God acceptably and not so. With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we come reverently. Our Father in heaven. But the second aspect, so that was, this is still under the first point, but the second aspect of this is also, it expresses the longing of the believer. Now let me explain. Our Father in heaven. Heaven's where we want to be. Heaven, it's actually fixing our eyes away from earth to heaven. And again, if you've been truly converted, this is the longing of your soul. You want to be where God is. It fixes our eyes not on the things which are seen, but on the unseen things. You know, I remember when I was 13, our school took us on a trip to the Lake District, and it was great. I mean, oh man, I never had so much fun in my life. Just football tournaments and climbing, rock school, just gorse scrambling, I think they call it, and all sorts of just, they did a fat man's walk, which was basically, the clue's in the name. You got to stop at cream tea and cafes along the way on this so-called walk. And it's brilliant. All my friends were there. In some ways, you could have thought life was great. I would have preferred to have been there than been at home. I couldn't do all of those things at home. But I wanted to go home. I was homesick. Why? Because all that stuff I was doing, all these activities were available to me at home. But home was where my parents were. And I missed them. And I wanted to be with them. And I was sad. You see, here in this prayer then, you see the essence of a child of God. A child of God is one whose desire is to be where God is. Their concern is spiritual, upward, heavenly. Though we have never been there, because we've had a glimpse of the Father in Jesus Christ, we long to be there. And we're never comfortable, we're never at home, we're never happy until we're there. And though we can't physically go there until God calls us there or Jesus comes again, our hearts are often there. Our mind is often there. We're thinking about where our Saviour is. You know, a child often misses home. I remember going on holiday with my parents and, I remember that feeling when I've been away from home for quite a long time, and I remember just running into my bedroom and just seeing all these toys, just Oh, there it is. And I'd be getting them all down because I hadn't seen them for quite some time. I was really excited to see these things that I had become accustomed to before. Well, it's a bit like that. The believers just can't wait. The believer's heavenward. The believer is Godward because the believer's Saviour's there. Because you see, the Christians had a change in their heart and they love the things they once hated and they hate the things they once loved. They love righteousness. They love the idea of a place where there is no lying and where there is just glory, just wonderful glory, perfection, beauty. And so in prayer then, Jesus says, come in prayer, not only with an intimacy, you're a child of God, not only with a reverence, he's in heaven, but also with a desire for more of God, a desire for heaven, a desire for the Lord himself. And, you know, Jesus said the same things to this in other places. In Matthew 6, which comes after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's account, you read things like this. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So you're coming in prayer then, and you're coming with this longing for all that heaven is and represents. This longing for God. This longing for God. You want to see more of God. Here is the mark then. It's funny, isn't it? You wouldn't have thought in the Lord's Prayer you've never read it. I didn't anyway until I studied it. You wouldn't necessarily have expected to have marks of conversion in the Lord's Prayer. But here we are seeing the marks of a true child of God. In 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, we read this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And here it is, this here straight away, is this idea of not being comfortable in the world. But the world does not know us. It doesn't accept us. It sees us as different and strange. Why? Because it doesn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, we're not coming to God because we just want We want this world to be better than it is, because we just want our lives to be easier and better. Come to prayer for communion with God, because heaven is where he is. I know it's where you get your calls. God is everywhere, of course, but where God specially manifests himself and where Christ does spatially in his humanity sit at the right hand of God. Heaven is God's throne. And as a child loves to think of home, the Christian loves to think of heaven. Yeah. A Christian will have the pants or the longing of a heart which says, oh, I want to be there. Oh, how I can't wait to be there. And though I am not there yet, Lord, would I know something of what is in heaven in my own heart now as I pray, our Father in heaven. So a right reverence then. Secondly and lastly, we come to prayer for the right reasons. For the right reasons. And of course, that has been coming out in what I've been saying. Let's just be explicit now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's just focus on this phrase, hallowed be your name. What does this mean? What does that mean? Hallowed. I mean, we don't use that word too much anymore. Well, you just want other people to see how wonderful he is. You've made a great discovery. You know, it's like when you discover something and you're like, come and see, come and look at this. You were once blind. I once was blind, but now I see. You discovered the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And you want others to know. You want them to hallow God. You want them to declare just how great he is. You want others to know the love the Father had for you. Yes, you. And you want others to realize how good and how beautiful he is. You want others to set him apart as the most wonderful being in the world. And it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart that men and women despise his name. You can't bear watching a film and to hear the name Jesus Christ just said flippantly. You have to turn it off because he's so special to you. You cannot hear the name of God blasphemed without it breaking your heart. Because God so loved you, he gave his one and only son to save you. I remember as a child, if anyone spoke ill of my father, I'd go mad. Maybe you remember doing this. Well, my dad, he does this. Well, my dad, and there's this. You want everyone in your class to know that your dad's the best. Your parents, my dad's better than your dad. I remember it got ridiculous. Someone would start saying, my dad has a helicopter on his house. You're like, yeah, now it's getting out of hand. But there's just this childlike desire that your family would be liked. How many of you husbands would be furious if someone in the church or someone you know called your wife a dog or a harlot? If it wasn't true, break your heart. I remember as a child, if I came home to my mum, if I felt I'd been treated unjustly at school, I only had to tell my mum the teacher spoke rudely to me or the teacher wasn't very nice to me. You can guess what happened. My mum was down the school gate with an appearance of the teacher. Why have you been harmful to my son? Now, it may not have been how I said it. But, you know, when you love someone, you want other people to appreciate them. You want other people to see why it is you love them. And if you've been born again, if you've been truly converted, and you've come to see the loveliness of your Heavenly Father, the one God who's in a league of his own, in all his excellencies, you're going to struggle to understand or even tolerate why people hate him so much. Because he's so good. Because he's so patient. Someone, you have a builder come into your house and they're doing some work and every other word is Jesus this, and God this. You're going to be praying for courage to say something. Excuse me, this God is saving you. This God you speak of. This God is upholding you. You depend on this God for the very breath which you're cursing him. You know, I sometimes fear that Muslims are more zealous for the name of Allah and Muhammad than a Christian is for the one who shed his blood to save them. A Christian is someone who's been permanently altered by an encounter with Jesus Christ. There was a time in your life when you were going your own way like a lost sheep. And he, the good shepherd, he came and found you. Slung you over his shoulder and he brought you home. He cleaned up your wounds. He washed you clean. He changed your life. And you love him, don't you? And you appreciate him. And you want his name to be hallowed. Remember the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was living in a time when his whole nation, who were meant to be the God-fearing ones, weren't they? They were meant to be the ones who knew God, had the law of God. And yet they had gone so far away from the purity of true religion. And Isaiah, as you know, had an encounter with God himself. He saw God. We read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one has six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You wonder, don't you, is it blasphemy? I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he experiences wonderful forgiveness. Behold, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and here it is. Here is a man then altered by an experience of the holiness of God and forgiveness from this God. And bear in mind the context, he is living among a nation that hate God. and had put his ways behind their backs. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send for us? And who will go for us? Whom shall I send to speak about me to this ungodly people? It's going to be hard. Is there anyone willing to do it? And listen to Isaiah's enthusiasm. Here I am, send me! God said, go and tell this people. And the rest is history. He was so in love with God, he was so consumed with God and his mercy, that he was just desperate to tell others how good he was, even when they wouldn't listen. Listen to his assignment. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And I said, how long? How long must I preach to a people that won't see the truth? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, and the land is utterly desolate. But for Isaiah, it didn't need other people to recognize the beauty of the Lord for God to be beautiful. He is seen. And it may be difficult for us living in the day we're living in, with so many people not appreciating who Christ is. But we know we have seen his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're grieved then when others do not see him for who he is. No. It grieves me that Muslims are more furious when Muhammad is spoken ill of than we are of Jesus. You know, what cause does a Muslim have for Muhammad what cause does a Muslim have to be grieved that Muhammad is blasphemed, that a Christian doesn't have for Christ? Did Muhammad shed his blood for a Muslim? Did Muhammad leave the eternal security of the intimacy of the Father and come into this wretched, stinking place to suffer and die? Did Muhammad keep God's law perfectly? Did Muhammad suffer in the wilderness at the full power of Satan's temptations? Did Muhammad go hungry and have no place to lay his head for sinners? No. But a Christian Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave up everything for me and for you. And there is so little love for his name. You know, in the church, this is where it gets really difficult, isn't it? But in the church, when sin is happening among church members, you know what? So often, other believers, and this can happen even in leadership in churches, other believers are more worried about how that person might be upset than about the dishonor done to the name of Jesus Christ. Talk about wrong perspective. Did that believer do anything for you that Christ did? No, we need to have a longing for the name of God to be honored. And so true prayer then comes with this burden that God would make himself seen, that God would reveal himself to us and to others around us. Can I ask you, unbeliever, have you made this discovery of God? Is your view of God very small? Is your view of God a God who simply just turns a blind eye to your sin? Is your God a God you can ignore 6 days of the week and just acknowledge on Sunday? Or maybe not even that. Is your knowledge of God only a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge? Do you have a savour, an appetite for the things of God in your soul? You can't pray this unless you first experience Christ. Only a child of God can pray these things. Only a Christian can say, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You can't long for others to experience what you have not. Any longing for others to share comes out of a personal experience that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Christian, bless God for that experience. If you can say from your heart, he's good. He has been good to me. He has been good to me. For he reconciled me to himself. Second petition here is, after hallowed be your name, is your kingdom come. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 21, about the kingdom of God. He said, "For the kingdom of God is within you." A Christian is someone who knows what their king's like. You see, why don't men and women want to know Christ? Why don't men and women want to come to God? Because they think God's a killjoy. Because they think God's a burden. He just lays burdens on people. Yes, Islam lays burdens, and all other religions and cults lay burdens. The JWs have their burdens that they have to tick off to have a hope of heaven. But Jesus doesn't give us burdens. Jesus takes our burdens. You know, Jesus says, doesn't he, you know, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy loaded, learn of me, for I am lowly." And he takes our burdens and he gives us his, and his burden is easy. Anything he asks us to do that's difficult, he gives us the strength to do. He's good. A Christian is someone who knows the kindness of the King. Though he has all authority, though he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he's the one who said to the woman caught in adultery, "I could condemn you, but I don't. Don't sin no more." He's the one that said to Peter, "Do not be afraid." He's the one who, when he was touched by the woman who had bleeding, said to her, "Child, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This is the King that we know, and we've experienced him in our lives, and we've known how patient he is. You know this, Christian, don't you? You've had those besetting sins. I've had them. And you know, we find ourselves going, "Can he still really be good to me?" And he is. He helps you, and he keeps tugging at you. He changes you, and over time you realise that he's bore along with you, and he's helped you, and then before you know it, you've managed to put that sin to death because he was patient. He didn't smash you the first time you struggled. He invited you to come to him, and you cast your burden on him. He's long suffering. "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." And you look at a world under the burden of sin. You turn on the news and you see this young black man who was tragically killed by a police officer. And then you turn on the news today and you see the anger and the retribution that's being done the other way. I saw a video today that was published online of a white man being bashed to death by a group of black youths. And where's the end of this? Hate just breeds hate. Retribution breeds more retribution. And round it goes. And you have come to know the power of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope for the world, isn't it? That the kingdom of God will come in the hearts of men, that men and women who are sinners in the hands of an angry God will experience the pardon and mercy and forgiveness of this angry God. And then they're able to forgive others. And when people start forgiving others, that's when divides and barriers and certain ethnicity divides, cultural divides, they start to come down. Because we remember that there was a great divide between God and us. And he dealt with it. And he brought us to himself. And we then are able and free to be peacemakers on the earth. So we pray, "Your kingdom come." It's the only answer for the fallen world we're in. It's not in education, and it's not in politics, and it's not in legislation. It is in the kingdom of God. It is the reign of grace. It is the rule of Christ. That's what it is, the rule of Christ. Because you know it's a good rule. You know it's a kind rule. It's that rule of Christ being influenced and exercised in the hearts of men and women. A true Christian then has a longing. It's broken because men do not keep the law of God, and you long to see marriages repaired by King Jesus. You long to see families and workplaces influenced by Christ. Really, what this prayer is, "Your kingdom come," is simply this, isn't it? You want Jesus to hold sway in people's lives. You long for the church to take Jesus seriously again. You long for Christians to say, "Lord, search me and know me and try me and see if there's any sinful way within me. Lead me and guide me in the way that is everlasting." You long for Jesus to hold sway and be the chief influencer in people's lives. Your kingdom come. Well, we'll leave it there. Next week, we will hopefully, Lord willing, look at the petition from verse 3. "Give us this day our daily bread." But I would ask you, can you Can you identify what I'm saying? If you can't, you need to ask yourself, have you been born again? And if you can, then here is a way to pray, and here is a reverence to have. And if we pray in this way, with this posture and reverence, we will know intimacy with the Father. We will. Jesus didn't say this because he wanted us to learn how to pass a prayer exam. He didn't say this because he wanted you to pray in a prayer meeting and people can go, oh, what a great prayer that person is. No, he wanted us to know how to pray so we would know the Father as he did. That's why they asked the question. That's why he gave the answer. Christian, you need to continually experience God to pray like this. So the way to leave this is, oh Lord, manifest yourself to me once again. Lead me to the foot of the cross. Reveal the Saviour to me in all his perfection. Let us pray these things then for ourselves, for our families, for one another, for our church, and for our world. Well, in Christ's name then we pray these things. Amen.